The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.' Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and praying the word of the Lord, with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, wonderful to be with you this morning on this fine spring morning. And I was just in hearing Pastor Mike praying, reminded of the day when the gospel was preached to me. And I was so thankful for the faithful men that have preserved the integrity of the gospel. So I want to pray briefly before we open God's word together. Lord, I do thank you for those faithful men who passed on as a faithful inheritance the gospel, the Bible that we have in front of us, and the preaching of that word, the faithful preaching of it. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I speak to people of unclean lips. We pray by the word of grace, that you would cleanse us and that you'd lift our eyes up so that we might see you as you are, the Lord of glory. In your name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are here for the first time or haven't been with us every week, over the past few weeks we've been going through the book of Acts. In fact, we broke up our series with a few other things along the way. So we've been in the book of Acts since January. But we've been looking at how God has been working through the apostles to extend the kingdom of God and all of its promises of salvation and abundant life from the Jews to the Gentiles. And we began in Acts 1, but we focused on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and we saw how the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And it's somewhat like the image that came to my mind, like a pebble when you throw it into a pond and you can see the rippling effect of the circles, the concentric circles spearing, going out. We've seen it move from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what we have here in Acts 15 is the beginning of the decision that will in fact go out with the full blessing of the church and in a particular form as well. Up to this point, we have had converts from the Gentiles, but they've been drips and drabs. They've been a trickle rather than a torrent. But now that's coming to that stage in the ministry of the Holy Spirit where large numbers are coming to faith. And the questions that they have are, what do we do with them? How do we disciple them? What exactly must they adhere to, and what are they to not be compelled to adhere to? Because up to this point, the Christian faith has largely been those of Jewish people. And naturally, they've had their Jewish cultural understandings. And so now they need to consider, how about people who aren't Jews? What is it going to be like for them? And we've seen from the 10th chapter, when the Apostle Peter brought a man by the name of Cornelius to faith, that the Holy Spirit was at work. He was the one who directed the Apostle Peter to go to him. And it shocked Peter. It shocked him because this was a man who was ceremonially unclean. And he was to sit with him. He was to eat with him. He was to break bread with him, share fellowship with him. Yes, that was so. And what's interesting about that is in Acts 11, verse 18, we're told that the leaders in Jerusalem responded to this, not with objections, but with, we're told, praising God. That's how they responded to this news. So there's a consistency there right from the beginning. And two verses later, Acts 11, verse 20, we're told that unnamed missionaries went out of Antioch in Syria, and they began to speak to the Greeks also, and also that a great number of them came to faith. So this has been happening, and it's been, in some sense, it's been regulated, and there's been missionaries sent out, and to another extent, it seems like individuals or groups have been going out and preaching the word, but without real organization. And part of that is the problem here in the passage. But this preaching to the Greeks, that these men from Antioch, who we don't know their names, that they did, the leaders in Jerusalem noted that as well, and they sent Barnabas to investigate it. You know, what's going on here? And Luke narrates for us in verse 23 of chapter 11 that he saw the evidence of the grace of God and he rejoiced. He saw that and he rejoiced. That was Barnabas' immediate response. But as I say, up to this point, these are just dribs and drabs. It's a trickle. It's not a torrent. And here comes the great shift. Acts 15 is a huge transition point in the book of Acts. We move from the Jerusalem church and its centrality largely to the ministry of Paul and his bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles. So it is an important book on a number of levels. And it's during this first missionary journey that the very first complete outsider comes to faith, a man named Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus. He was not a God-fearer. Paul went to him, preached the gospel, he came to faith. And from this point onward, wherever Paul and Barnabas went, both Jews and Gentiles came to faith, as such that when they come back to Syrian Antioch, at least as we can read at the end of chapter 14 here, they're able to report that those who had sent to those that had sent them, rather, that all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they rejoiced. But now it's clear that God is making, this isn't just on the side, this is the new way the Spirit is moving. So there's this clear point of transition. On the one hand, there's a new opening. The Gentiles are being brought into the faith in large numbers. And on the other hand, there is also a sense of closing. It's during this same mission that Paul and Barnabas respond to Jewish unbelief with wiping their hands, wiping the hands of the people who are rejecting the Lord and saying, we are now going to turn to the Gentiles. That's Acts 13, verse 46. Now, this is not a decision that was ratified by the church. That was their decision. They had not been told just to preach to the Gentiles. And in fact, they didn't just preach to the Gentiles. If you follow Paul's ministry, he always goes to the synagogues first. And when they reject him, which it seems they almost invariably do, he then goes to the Gentiles with great joy because there's a harvest there. But there's this unique sense of Paul calling that Paul claimed to come to him from God, as recorded in the Damascus Road experience, but the church has not yet confirmed it. And so at the same time, and we see this at the beginning of 15 here, we have the emergence of the first serious doctrinal challenge in the early church. And it isn't from those who do not believe. It's when they speak of people who are demanding circumcision and the obedience to the law, we're not talking about Jews, we're talking about Christians. We need to understand that here. It's not unbelieving Jews who are rejecting the message that Jesus is God's Messiah, that he's come to die on the cross for their sins. It's from those who appear, because they're Christians, to represent orthodoxy. And they've come out from Jerusalem. So they seem to have the stamp of approval of Jerusalem as well. Indeed, Peter was once one of them, if you recall that passage in Galatians. Now, that's in between this. In fact, I think there's been about 10 years passage between the conversion of Cornelius and this event here. And we don't really get that in the book of Acts as a narrative. But there's a significant passage of time here. But we see that these men, right at the outset of chapter 15 here, they have come down from Judea claiming to be teachers, and they're demanding two things. First of all, that new Gentile converts be circumcised, and secondly, that they keep the law of Moses. And this is the crux of the conflict. There's a conflict of authority, and there's a conflict of doctrine. Now, the conflict of authority, it consists in the fact that we've got two groups that appear to be undertaking actions that are not fully authorized by the church as a whole. So Paul and Barnabas, They've been sent to the church in Antioch. That's important. They were sent there. But they weren't given the specific mandate to turn to the Gentiles, and they seem to have taken that upon themselves. So there's a little bit of question there. That needs to be resolved. And on the other hand, we've got these unnamed men, these cowboys, these outlaws, who've come down from Judea, and they're teaching Christians of the need to be circumcised. All Christians. If you're going to be Christian, you've got to be circumcised, and you have to obey the law. Let me deal with that second group first, because they're the more significant group in terms of the authority problem. Look at verse 24 here. This is at the end of the whole debate, the letter that goes from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile believers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. I think this verse will help us here, because it contains illuminating insight about the apostles' view of these men's authority. He says, we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Note, first of all, the council doesn't deny that the men are in some way related to them. They came out from us. So it's not, they're not totally distancing themselves. They may well be there at the beginning of this chapter, and they're the men that are doing the debating. So he's not saying that they're not Christians. They did come out from us, but we didn't give them this teaching. They make that abundantly clear. They belong to what in verse 5 here we're told is the party of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are in and amongst the Christians. These are not, don't understand them as Pharisaic Jews. These are Pharisees in the midst of the Christians. That's important to note here. So, and I'm not sure whether these are the same men that Paul and Barnabas met while they were in Asia Minor that are now here in Jerusalem debating with them. It doesn't matter. They have the same teaching. We know that they're believers. We know that they have never been authorized to teach what they taught, and the council makes that clear. We never gave them any instructions to teach that. And thirdly, they were probably not even sent by the church. I think that's important. They were not sent by the church. Now, it doesn't say that. It says they came out from us. But what we do note throughout the book of Acts is that sending out is always identified in God's word here. It's always people are sent, and it is abundantly clear. Luke makes it clear that the church does this. We've just spoken of Pastor Howard and of our brother Roger and Lan. They a few months ago, they went out from this church. We sent them out. We had a little ceremony here. We put hands upon them and we sent them out in the blessing of the church. This is how churches work. They need the authority and the blessing of the community because the doctrinal preservation, the integrity of the gospel is at issue here. You just don't go on your own. You are sent by the church. And these men were not sent. We are given no indication, so they just went on their own. And note that in that same letter to the Gentile believers, verse 25, they emphasize that the men that are carrying the new letter, they have been sent. So read it here. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And again in verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas. So the sending of people is explicit in the text here. And if men are going about and they haven't been sent, then you know that they lack the authority and they're probably preaching false doctrine. And that is the case here, in fact. Now, I want to say a few words about this here, because we live in an anti-authoritarian age. And we see lawlessness even amongst Christians. Maybe it's because of a lack of doctrinal orthodoxy in the church. Maybe it's because culturally we think nobody can tell us what to do. Maybe we think it's because my relationship is to Jesus Christ and no one else alone, and no one else can tell me what to do. But whatever that is, we see increasingly people going out and doing things without the blessing of the church, thinking that they're acting in Jesus' name. And this is dangerous. This is very dangerous. Because in any church, there is an order. There is a spiritual hierarchy. There are men that are entrusted with the orthodox, holding on to the orthodox teaching of the church. It is their responsibility, and they're accountable for it, for that matter. We are a royal priesthood, every believer. That's true. But the doctrine of the priesthood of believers does not mean that each of us has sovereign authority, like we're kings, or that we each one of us is a little priest, a little pope. That's not what the priesthood of believers means. And that's because true salvation doesn't mean coming only to believe Jesus is our Savior. It means believing that he's our Lord. And if he's our Lord, that means that he governs us. Well, how does he govern us? He governs us by means of the authority of men who he has entrusted with the preservation of the gospel. That is the means of God's government. So the church structures, the elders in this church, are there to ensure God's government works and functions properly, and it's for the sake of the integrity of the gospel and for the care of those under the word of God, and it's to keep the wolves out. This is important. In fact, it's not important. That's the understatement of the year. It is crucial. We can see that the first church council was over exactly this issue. Authority and integrity of the word. What does it say in Hebrews 13:17? It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Note the tail end of that. It's not just submit to them. They're going to be accountable for you. So that it, I think when you first hear it, it's like, obey your leaders. Oh, I don't like the sound of that. They're going to be accountable for what happens to you. Oh, I do like the sound of that. But note that both go together there. The people who are in positions of responsibility, spiritual order, have an account to make. Those who are teachers in particular, they will be judged by a harsher standard. So that's the second thing I want to say, or the thing I want to say on that front, is that submitting to the government of the church is submitting to the Lord's authority, and it acknowledges that Jesus is our Lord. Second point here is the consequences if this doesn't happen. We can see this in Acts 15. These are men who are Christians. They're not occupying teaching offices, though, and they haven't been sent. And the consequence of this, they think they see the gospel very clearly. They understand that Jesus died for people's sins. They just think you have to be circumcised and obey the law in every way, every jot and tittle, in order to be a true Christian. That's what they think. They believe it most earnestly. Well, you did have to do that if you were a Jew. And they're Jews. And now they're Christians. So they sincerely believe that. Well, they're sincerely wrong. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. So sincerity is not good enough. And they have unwittingly led people astray in the ways of the Lord. And there will be a judgment upon them if they've led anyone astray. We're told that in God's word. Now, I think that this has always been a danger in the church. Clearly, it's a danger here. It's even more a danger in our culture, where, and I'm particularly speaking of young people here, I think. I'm the college and careers pastor here. I relate primarily to the younger people here. I know in the age of the internet, it's very fashionable to listen to sermons online from all over the world, to read things from all over the world. I do it myself, and there's nothing wrong with it, per se. To get as much, when you're hungry for the word, which you are when you're a new believer, you want as much as you possibly can get. It's a sign of growth. It's like a small child eats and eats and eats. It's good. Same with young believers, but we need to be careful to recognize that the people we listen to online, they have no authority over us per se, and we are not accountable to them. Right? We are not accountable to them. And I know that what can happen is we start thinking, you know, I prefer the teaching of so-and-so over the person that has accountability for me. And slowly we start walking away and leading unaccountable lives and start doing things that don't really have the blessing of the men who are responsible for our spiritual well-being. Now, I'm not talking about doctrinal, where somebody can say, look, the word says this, and you're saying that. I'm not saying obey. I'm not saying listen to people who are preaching at odds with what the word is saying. What I am saying is don't think that you're under anyone else's authority other than that of the local church. They're the only people who have accountability for you. And they're the only ones that you need to be accountable to. That's important. It just came to mind when I was looking at this passage, and I thought, I have to say this. How about Paul and Barnabas, though? They were sent out. This is different, surely. Well, I think it is, actually. They have been sent. They've been blessed by the church, but they've made a decision to turn to the Gentiles. How about that, then? What would compel them to make a decision like that? Well, here the issue of authority dovetails with that of doctrine. Because it isn't just some Jewish cultural practices that are at stake. Well, you can take it or leave it. It's the truth of the gospel. That's what's at stake here. It's the very truth of the gospel, and it's the nature of the church as a fellowship. We heard prayers about that. Are we equal? Is there genuine brotherhood in the church? That's what's at issue here. It's not just a little issue. It's not just a Jewish quarrel that we're reading about in Acts 15. It is as relevant in our day as it is in that day. The emphasis is this: is the sinner saved by the sheer grace of God and through Christ crucified? One day, each one of us is going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. For some of us, it will be sooner than others. We don't know the day that will be. But one day, each one of us and the entire human race will stand before God. Can you and I know, can we know the assurance of a favorable verdict pronounced on our lives in advance of that last day? That's the issue here. Can we know that? Because that's the gospel. We can know with a full and favorable assurance that we have obtained a favorable verdict in advance of the last day. That is the gospel. We know that we're forgiven. Has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for our salvation? Is it all a matter of what Jesus did? Is it Christ alone in whom our hope is found? If it is, then it's all about grace. The gospel is grace, if it is that. On the other hand, is the jury still out? Is the jury still out on us? Because that's what it is at issue in the Pharisees' teaching here. Is there still sin that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be curbed? Are we saved partly through the grace of Christ, but also partly through our own good works and our religious performance? Does the bad person need to despair because the things that he did, he might have faith in Jesus Christ, but the things that he did may have put him too far beyond the pale. God's still going to hold it against him because his works really haven't been good enough to match the bad thing that he once did or did many times. And for the good person who says that Jesus is her Savior, does she have to agonize whether she's been good enough to be saved? Yeah, she's been good, but you know, there were other things. Does that person need to worry? So that is the clear issue here. Are we saved by faith alone, by grace alone, or is it a mixture of faith and works? Grace and law, Jesus and Moses. And further to that, are the Gentile believers, these people like me, I don't have a Jewish background, am I a type of Jew? Am I a subset of Judaism? Or am I an authentic, full member of a multinational family of people who are united equally by faith? No distinctions. That's what's at issue here. Are we full human beings? Am I your brother? More than your brother. Your natural brother. Am I your brother or am I not? Is there a hierarchy based on some sort of other characteristics? Now, the question here is not, by the way, whether believers should or should not do good works. That's answered by James in his own letter. He says, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. In other words, he's saying a true believer bears the marks of a reformed life. There will be good fruits from it. But he's not talking about salvation there. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying if you are a believer, you will do good things because the grace of God moves you. You know what has been done for you, and therefore you will respond that to that with gratitude. Good fruit comes from a good tree. But what is it that saves him? James doesn't deal with that in his letter. But this does deal with precisely that. And the stakes could not be higher. So in verse 2 here, where we were told that there was no small dissension and debate between Paul and Barnabas, we're not surprised in the least. There is no bigger issue than this. They're teaching that men, and look, there's no beating around the bush. Verse 1, he says that you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. So salvation is the issue here. And in verse 5 again, it's necessary to circumcise them. They can't become Christians if they're not circumcised. And we have to order them to keep the law of Moses, because unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. So it's about grace. That's what it's about. So let's look at the responses of the three apostles to this debate and see what they say. Peter speaks first at the end of what we're told was much debate, verse 7. There had been much debate. Now, we don't know the exact discussion point, but there was a lot of it. I'll say a little bit more about that in a bit, but a great deal of debate. And then Peter speaks, and he reminds the assembly of that incident. We're told about back in Acts 11, where he had brought this centurion Cornelius to faith. And he speaks directly to this issue. Now, the Judaizers, by the way, they're not saying that these Gentiles haven't been saved. They know that they've been saved. They just said, well, now they need this. They need this. Well, if they need it, then it wasn't grace. It was grace plus something else. They just want them to become good Jews. That's what Christians are, good Jews, right? Now, that incident with Cornelius was some time ago. Again, some commentators think it's about 10 years passage. But although he had played an important role in that, look at Peter's words. He doesn't emphasize the role he played. He says, verse 7, it was God who made a choice. And verse 8, it was God who knows the heart. And he bore witness to them by giving the Holy Spirit. And he cleansed their hearts by faith. It was all God's doing. It was all God's doing. That's Peter's emphasis. And were they believers? Yes, they were. Totally. In fact, God gave them the Holy Spirit. Did God want to wait around till they were circumcised before giving the Holy Spirit? No. He gave them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Is there something lacking there for them to be upright in God's sight? No. That was God's choice. God did it. You want to debate with God? That's Peter's point here. And the central theme of his speech is not just that a Gentile heard the gospel, believed in Jesus, received the Spirit, and was purified by faith. It was at each stage, God had made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between us and them. Look at the way Peter draws our attention to the us and them dynamic. Four times here, verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. Verse 10, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And then verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So there is no distinction. That's his point. Everyone is saved by the grace of God, and there is no other way. There is no other way. Grace and faith are the great levelers. Pastor Mike prayed that. No distinctions whatsoever. All Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is possible because it has nothing to do with them. All the distinctions that mark us, age, gender, nationality, background, all of these things are irrelevant because what matters is what God did for us. That's the great leveler. And we are brothers because of that, because we come together through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter's speech means for us on a practical level here is that in a Christian community, all of the usual distinctions of the world, our appearance, our money, our status, our background, our education, our jobs, these are rendered of entirely secondary significance. They might tell us something about a person's gifting. They might not, actually. I mean, somebody may have stolen a great deal of money. That's why they're rich. It's not because they're gifted. It's because they have a terrible background. So it may not tell us anything about the person. It may say something bad, not something good. Or somebody knows a really good plastic surgeon. It might tell us that. So it doesn't. Appearances are not going to tell us something very good, but it tells us nothing about their status as a Christian. That's what I want to say here. And Paul says this in Galatians 3, 27 and 28. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in terms of salvation, there is absolute equality. Absolute equality. And the chief relation that we have together, if we are Christians, is that we have all been adopted into God's family. We're one family because Christ has brought us in and he's adopted us. So no one has a right to be a Christian. I say this to the young people here who grow up in the church. You have no right to be a Christian just because you've had to sit through services on a Sunday by Sunday basis. You have no rights. It's not because you sit through a service that you're called a Christian. That would be your performance. That's got nothing to do with being a Christian. Nothing. We have no rights. As soon as we start thinking about our rights, we're thinking in a worldly manner. But everyone has the opportunity. This is the blessing of growing up in the church. You have the opportunity to know who the Lord Jesus is and to respond to him and to be a part of his family. But you're not part of his family simply by sitting here. You don't have that right. None of us have rights before God. We have the opportunity through repentance and faith to be called Christians. And it is because of Jesus Christ's all-sufficient merit that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't speak of our rights, but we can speak of that privilege. What a privilege it is that the God of all the universe, Pastor Mike spoke about that when he came in here. He looked around and saw, what a beautiful day. Are we going to praise God for it? The God of all the universe who created all those things was so gracious towards me that he forgave me my sins. He didn't hold that against me. And not only did he not hold the bad things against me, he chose to adopt me as his son, to look after me, bring me up as his own. He gave me a community of people just like me who have the same history. That same history, that same family history. And he counted me the best of men. Do you believe that about yourselves? If we're Christians, we are the best of people. Look at yourselves. Are you the best of people? Not all of you will look it. Not all of you look like Pastor Howard this morning. He's looking fine. He's looking fine. But it doesn't matter what you look like. You are the best of people. That's what God has made you when he's made you his children. God is God and he's called you his child. That makes you a special person. Right? Don't tell me if you're a Christian that you are not the best of people because God has made you so. Are we going to call God a liar and make his grace out to be nothing? I say we are accounted by God to be the best of people because we are God's people. So he makes us those people. That's what we are. He's made us his and he is utterly perfect in all his ways. So I don't care what we think about ourselves. Listen to what God says about us. Talk about healing. Never mind your background. All those things that I said are irrelevant, they are irrelevant. God's made us yours. God's made us his. But that also means that you're no better than any other Christian. All of the worldly differences are irrelevant. Christ alone makes us so good. And we're told at this point in the Apostle Peter's speech that all the assembly fell silent. Well, is it any wonder? They're in awe of the magnitude of God's grace towards them all. It's fallen upon them, and if they didn't know it before, now they have no doubts. I mean, what more can they say? They're probably even embarrassed. There are those that have been debating, seeing the other side. And you know, when you're in a debate, you're trying to give somebody a little bit of, you want to listen to them given, you know, well, he might have a point there. They have no point. And they're embarrassed by that. Probably the Judaizers themselves are embarrassed that this was even an issue. They hadn't really fully understood the magnitude of grace, and now they are in awe. And now Paul and Barnabas step forward, and they just relate their story of signs and wonders that, note verse 12, that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Note the emphasis there. And we are only given one verse. That's Barnabas and Paul. That was it. We already know what they did. But now we get James coming forward. This is the third apostle who will speak into this. James the Just. That's how he was known in the church. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. James, who didn't believe in his brother in his natural life. We're told that. He didn't believe him. He didn't believe that his brother was God. James, who probably met his resurrected brother and then became the brother he never had when he was only a natural brother. Now he knows that his brother was his Lord and has adopted him as his brother, and now there's no animosity. All the things growing up that James held against Jesus because of his sin has been wiped clean. Jesus says, that doesn't matter. I loved you. I paid the price for your sin, James. And James thinks, oh man, I know all the things I did to my brother when I was young. And he's forgiving me that? Yes, he is. He knows the grace of God. James speaks now. Now he's a recognized leader in the Jerusalem church. And he's the chairman of the meeting, obviously, here. Now, note that he addresses Peter by his Jewish name, verse 14. Simeon. He says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. These are words of weight. These are the sort of words that you would have spoken only of the people of Israel. He's called out a people for his very own name. And now that's the Gentiles. In other words, he's giving them the status of Israel. These are God's people. He probably wouldn't need to say any more, but he adds to it. He's not simply satisfied just because Peter said it. That's not reason enough. He goes on to go to the prophetic evidence of this. It's not just the apostles' word. That's not good enough. Not there, because note, the apostles are disagreeing amongst themselves. How do they arbitrate between which one of the apostles is right? Remember, Peter was once in conflict with Paul. Well, they're both apostles. How do we solve this dispute? They go to the prophetic word. And he says that the words of the prophets agree. Verse 15. The words of the prophets agree with what has just been told. What we notice is that although this is a council of the apostles, and we think that they're not men, they always come to the right decisions, we note that they don't think that their own judgments are authoritative like that. They always go to the Word of God to discern whether what they are thinking is in fact the words of the Holy Spirit. They go to the Word. That's instructive. How many church councils in our day try to change doctrine by the force of committee? Say, well, we all agreed on that. And then they're deviating from Scripture. I mean, how often is that happening now? Note the pattern of the apostles themselves. They go to the Word of God to discern whether it's true or not. This is instructive. What do the prophets say? Well, this is from Amos. verse 16 and 17. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, this is a very powerful statement. There are two related truths here. Firstly, that God promises to restore David's fallen tent and repair its ruins. This is a prophecy of the resurrection and the exaltation of great David's greater son, Jesus. It's a prophecy directly relating to him and the establishment of his people. That's the tent that has been rebuilt and the ruins are being restored. That's reference to the resurrection and the ascension. And this kingdom cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. And now it will include the Gentiles. It's the promise given to Abraham, father of many nations, right? The man of faith. So James, whom the circumcision party had claimed to be their champion, because that's what they claimed, he declares himself in total agreement with Peter and Paul and Barnabas. Where he claims that is in Galatians. If you go to the letter of Galatians, those who are arguing, they say that James said this, and he's saying, I never said any such thing. And he's clearly coming out in agreement with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. The inclusion of the Gentiles isn't plan B for God. It's not an afterthought. It has been prophesied from of old. Scripture confirms what the missionaries experienced, that it is all a work of God, and it was never anything else. And it has always been the plan of God to do this. So what about the specifics of his ruling? So aside from agreeing with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, how about some of the specifics here? James agrees with Peter that the Gentiles, they don't need to be troubled with circumcision. They don't have to obey the law down to the jot and tittle to be saved. That's not necessary for salvation. They don't have to become Jews to be Christians. And at the same time, having established that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, without any need for works, he then makes four requests. Four requests. Now, these become a bit more confusing. Why does he make the four requests? Why are there only four requests? Why these specific four requests? And then we have to some extent, speculate. And that's always dangerous. And I sense the danger myself. Because I've read the commentators, and they don't agree on it. And these are reliable men. Reliable men. I read John Stott on this. I read John Calvin on this. I read, what's his name now? Anyway, I read several commentators, and they don't agree. This is troublesome at that point. So, why these four things? I think it has something to do with the debate that they had. You can imagine the debate. Imagine the Judaizers saying, okay, you're saying it's by grace alone, through faith alone. That means they can do whatever they want. And you know what? They're Gentiles. They come out of a Gentile world. What are they going to do? You know what the Gentiles are like. They're fornicating all over the place because that's what's going on in the ancient world. They eat abhorrent things. They eat things with a blood in them. I mean, all this is disgusting. This is awful. So they're hearing all these things, and I think the four requests that he makes are probably in response to that debate. I mean, you have to imagine it. This is conjecture. But clearly, it's not only the conscience of the Gentiles that need to be considered, it's also the conscience of the Jews. Their consciences may be burdened by the fact that none of the external marks of Judaism have any relevance whatsoever. They don't need these things. So people can eat whatever they want. Now, Paul himself deals with this in his letters. You know, he says, for my conscience, I can eat whatever I want. But if I'm in the midst of a brother who is bothered by this, then I refrain from doing it for my brother's sake. So I think it's the same sort of issue that is at stake here. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of being unified in one body and living as one body. So you don't have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We are to be one body. So we need to be considerate of one another. I think that is part of the issue here. And so he commands, and note how strictly Jesus himself speaks on this issue, he commands us to avoid those things which are in conflict with the outward profession of the faith. So the way others will look at things, that matters. It's got nothing to do with salvation, but it does have an effect of how is the gospel perceived, and that is what concerns him here. So there cannot be any appearance or even the least suspicion of idolatry. That's what he's worried about here. He's worried about the appearance of things. Appearances do matter. Because remember, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's not a Gentile. He's not a Gentile. He is the Jewish Messiah. His Jewish identity was important to him. These are Jewish men ruling on this. They recognize that it has some significance, although it doesn't have salvific significance. And so James requests that the Gentiles abstain from four matters related to appearances, external purity. Three of them are related to diet, which I think in themselves are neutral. The actual subject matter is irrelevant, per se. We no longer worry about these as such. The first, which is abstaining from things polluted by idols, is referring to not to idolatry, but to eating meat that has been dedicated to them. Well, if you don't believe that the idols are gods, then is there any change in the meat? No, well, then you can eat it. But he's saying refrain from that because it gives the appearance that you might be doing that, and you want to be distinct from the world around you. So don't do that. That's his first prohibition. And he gives, and as I say, Paul gives similar advice in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 about eating food that's dedicated to idols. If there are believers around that are troubled by this, if there are unbelievers that might mistake on what this means, then refrain from it for that reason. And similarly, abstaining from what has been strangled and from blood refers to kosher food practices. Gentile believers are to eat food prepared in accordance with Jewish dietary rules when they're in the midst of Jewish Christian company for the sake of their consciences. That's his counsel. But this final item, which is item two here in verse 20, sexual immorality, it doesn't seem to fit. This is why the commentators are so troubled. I understand their trouble. Because this is not neutral. Sexual immorality is clearly a moral issue. And the word here for sexual immorality is porneia. Porneia. And porneia refers to all kinds of sexual intercourse and deviancy, whatever, all sorts of sexual conduct. And we're left with a problem here. Because up to this point, he's talked about ceremonial matters. And you say, well, just do it for the sake of others' consciences. But this one has moral substance. So the problem is not that he said, don't do this. We can understand him saying, don't do immoral things. But why does he single this one out and this one alone? Why doesn't he say, don't kill anyone, by the way, either? Right? And don't bear false witness. Why this one moral? It's not the fact that it is a moral judgment. It's the fact that it's the only one. That makes it problematic. Now, I think the way out of this conundrum is because it's still about appearances. It's still about appearances. It's not that it's not a moral issue, but that's not what he's addressing here. It's the appearance of any sort of sexual misconduct. You need to avoid that. Why? Because they're Gentiles, and the Gentile world is full of it. In fact, it's a part of Gentile religion to be involved in sexual intercourse with prostitutes and all manner of things. So the goddess Aphrodite, actually almost every goddess has connected with this sexual activity. So refrain from that and any appearance from that, and the appearances matter. So I still think it's an appearance issue, even though it is also a moral issue, but he's not speaking to that. So on the one hand, and if you don't agree with me on that, I would be happy to hear from you on that. We're all under the authority of the word here, right? If you don't agree, I'd be happy to discuss that with you and be persuaded that there's something otherwise, but I think that's what it is. So there's a concession to Jewish conscience until such time as the truth of the gospel has been secured, because at this point it's still at risk. So be careful. And the principle of equality among believers, we're to be one people. That is at issue here. We need to be one people, and the faith needs to be safeguarded until such time as this little tender plant is ready to flourish. And furthermore, the issue of how they appear to the Gentiles, the apostles are thinking ahead and thinking, if we're going to evangelize the Gentiles, sexual morality is a big issue. So that's the fourth thing. That's my take on it. But look, let me conclude with this. Look at how the council then writes to the Gentile believers. It's a masterpiece of tact and diplomacy. Masterpiece. He addresses them brothers to brothers, in other words, as equals. Whenever anyone writes you as a brother to his brother, this is a good thing. What does he say? Verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, note the apostles and the elders are a subset of the larger category of brothers. Have you ever thought of it that way? He sees his brotherhood in the Lord as more significant than his apostleship. That's what he's saying there. The brothers, that includes the bigger category. This is more significant because Christ is what makes us brothers. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. He treats them as equals. He speaks to them as equals. There's no speaking down to them. They are fully included members of the body of Christ. And he makes sure to let them know that their unanimous decision was to overturn this unauthorized imposition made by men without any instruction from the apostles. That's important. He wants them to know that. And they weren't sent by us. And you know what? Who is sent are these men. And he names them Judas and Silas. They have our full approval and support. And they're not only going to deliver the letter, they're going to confirm its words by word of mouth. And we're told that the message is received by the Gentiles, verse 31, with rejoicing. Think of yourself. You're a Gentile. Up to this point, you thought, maybe I've got to circumcise myself. Now you don't. There is rejoicing. I don't have to obey the jot and tittle of the law. It is grace alone. Thank you, Lord. Rejoicing and gratefulness. They're in. They're fully in. They're being treated as brothers. This is wonderful. And the gospel goes forth. Why don't we pray? As we come to the Lord's table as brothers and sisters, let's take a moment to thank God for his grace. Lord, we do thank you that before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who gave himself for me, who accounted us brothers by adopting us into his family. Lord, as we come around this table and take bread and wine, this communion meal, we do so in the knowledge that we have cleansed consciences, that we are right with you, and that we are fully included. We have full status, whether we're young or old, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.